So as promised, we're going to do Elijah and Elisha. And what I hope to get through tonight is raising the widow of Zarephath's child. I've got a chart up on the board. It's just a Wikipedia article. You can look it up. Just look up Kings of Israel. And Elijah comes onto the stage during the reign of Ahab. And Elisha goes off the stage during the reign of Joash. That's the period of history we're talking about. So Ahab was approximately 870 to 853 BC. And then Joash, down at the bottom, was figure 805 or 806 to 790 BC. So that's the period of history we're talking about. And of course, you all know that after the reign of Solomon, Israel broke up into two different countries, the north and the south. And the reason for that is because Solomon, in a fit of extravagance, picked up over 1,000 wives and concubines. And in order to keep them all happy, since he probably couldn't do it personally, he let them build altars and stuff to their various gods wherever they came from. I suspect many of the marriages were for political convenience. In other words, we'll ally with this, that, and the other thing, and to seal that alliance, you'll send me a daughter or a noble woman or something. The point is, with all of that, he built altars and so forth and let them all bring their own gods in. And so God said, I am going to rip half of the kingdom away. I won't rip Judah away because of my covenant with David, but we're going to lose the northern half because of Solomon's allowing all this stuff. So the two kingdoms divided, and we have a series of kings in the north. And the north, coin a phrase, the north went south faster than the south went south. They went into idol worship and so forth. And where we're going to start is in 1 Kings, and you all know that 1 and 2 Kings are the two books in which Elijah and Elisha show up. And we're going to start back in 1 Kings 16, 29. So in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And if that had been a light thing for him, in other words, if that hadn't been enough, if that had been a light thing for him, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he builds a temple for Baal in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho and laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That's in Joshua 6:26, and that's after they crossed the Jordan and taken out Jericho. And so Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So Hiel, I haven't looked him up, he's not a key player, but the point is he undertook to rebuild Jericho, and just as Joshua had predicted, it cost him two of his sons to get the job done. All of that is by way of background on where we are in history. So we've got Ahab installed. He's married Jezebel. Jezebel is a priestess of Baal, and she brings hundreds of priests of Baal down and sets them up. One of the things that we'll see when we get to the big barbecue at Mount Carmel is that all of these priests of Baal literally eat at her table, and they have intimidated everybody else in Israel. So it was not politically correct, if you will, to follow Jehovah, because the dominant religious cult in the kingdom was Jezebel's cult of Baal. So let's go down now to chapter 17, where we get introduced to Elijah. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe, nobody knows where Tishbe is, in Gilead, which is on the other side of the Jordan. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself in the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." Stop there for a minute and talk about what's going on. He just sort of, boom, pops up, no background, nothing. The rabbinic take on this, first off, Baal is the Canaanite god of rain and storms. So when he says no rain, what he's doing is he's going head to head against the cult of Baal. So first thing to understand is why he said no rain and what that meant in the context of the religion in the area. The second thing to recognize is he's going to spend a whole lot of time fleeing. So he flees to the brook Cherith. And by the way, the brook Cherith is north of the Jabbok River on the east side of the Jordan River Valley. And it's a very deep wadi, an intermittent stream, if you will. So when the rain has been dried up for a certain amount of time, he runs out of water. As he makes his initial escape, he's going to be fed by the ravens and drink water from the brook. Well, when the brook dries up, he's got to move. So we'll get to that in just a minute. One of the questions that you should ask, and I don't have an answer for, is who is this guy that just sort of waltzes up to the king and says, "No more rain until I say so." Again, no background. There was an incident, I don't remember who the president was, probably Clinton, and there was some guy that would walk through security and walk up to Clinton and give him a prophecy and say, "The Lord says," and nobody knew when he would show up. Somehow he just walked through the Secret Service. Nobody would stop him. That Clinton would be at a banquet or something like that, so this guy would just walk up and start talking to him. I would imagine that the Secret Service would get grumpy about that, but it happened several times. I don't remember what the guy's name was, but he was a biblical believer of some kind and was saying to Clinton, "Shape up," or words to that effect. But the idea here that a prophet just sort of walks up to the king and says, "No more rain until I say so," and then beats feet out of there is odd, but it's something that has actually happened within living memory. The other thing is, why does he run and hide? And he's going to do that several times. The answer to that goes back to authority. And one of the things that God gave to us in the garden is authority over the place. You have dominion. He has never taken that back. And it appears to be God's policy. Now, I said that very carefully. God's policy, which is something he decided, not something we decided, is that he doesn't do anything except through people. So one of the things that you see is that all these prophets are prophesying things like the Messiah and so forth. And I am personally a believer that God gave the prophets their words, and what they're doing is they're setting up things for the Messiah. They're setting up things for invasions. They're setting up things for exile. And once a prophet has spoken it, then God is able to make it happen. when I say is able to make it happen, again, that's God's policy, and he's the one that decided that he was going to do it that way. And if he decided to do something else, there's nothing we could do about it. But that seems to be how he works. A prophet is an agent. For those of you who are in the business world, an agent is someone who has the authority of a principal to take independent action on behalf of the principal. For example, a sales agent, and he's selling tractors. And he goes out and he says, all right, I'm going to sell you this combine for $200,000. Well, that seems a little bit steep. Well, how about if we knock it down to $175,000? The company will honor that because the agent has the authority to bind the principal in areas where he has authority. And authority is limited. He can't go sell the principal's house, but within the authority that he's given, he has the ability to act independently and exercise initiative. A prophet is an agent of God. So what will happen is God will speak through that prophet, as he does Moses, for example. But Moses also has the authority to use God's power. So we see, for example, in Korah's rebellion, when Korah comes up and says to Moses, you've taken on too much. We're all holy here. You need to divide power. Moses, being a Levite, is a hothead and gets really angry. And he stands in front of Korah and says, all right, if the ground doesn't open up and swallow you and all your family, then I'm not a prophet of God. God didn't tell him to do it. This is Moses' temper. But Moses is an agent. Same thing is going on here with Elijah. Elijah is an agent. God didn't tell him to stop the rain. Elijah just decided to do it, and God honored it. And in fact, what's going to happen later on as we get on, God will have to grab Elijah, who is hiding out and on the run. Say, all right, you, get back, turn the rain back on. It's long enough. Because he's not planning to do it. Now, why the rain, besides the fact that we have got a God who is the God of rain for Canaanites? That's obviously one of the reasons. But what authority does it have? As I've talked about, an agent. And you find that back in Deuteronomy. So I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and I'll pick it up at verse 13. If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, that you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. Now, Jewish sources say the thing that bugged Elijah is Ahab and Jezebel are leading the whole nation off into Baal worship, and he's looking around and it's still raining. But, oh, God, I've read Moses. I know what Moses says. He said there wasn't going to be any rain. And so what he does is he picks himself up and he goes and he says to Ahab, until I say so, no rain. God, of course, looks back at what he said through Moses, looks at what Elijah says, and okay, no rain. And the rain gets turned off. Now, why does he flee? That's the next question. Because later on, as we get in here, one of the kings will send a couple of platoons of soldiers saying, you, come here, the king wants you. And he looks at him and says, calls down fire and crisps them all. Does that twice. So why is he fleeing? Part of the answer to that goes back to dominion. God gave us dominion over the place. He is exercising his voice as a human who is a member of the species who has dominion over the planet. He's acting as God's agent. He is speaking as God would have him speak. God honors his word, honors the agency, if you will, of the prophet. Well, one of the things that Israel does, Israel North and South, Israel Judah, however you want to describe it, is when they don't like something a prophet says, they will try and beat him into submission and have him change his mind. Because if you said no rain, what I will do there with you, young man, is I will just beat you until you say, all right, rain, and you back it out. They had no problem doing that kind of thing. So for him to say no rain and then beat feet out of there is by way of making sure that he doesn't get whipped into changing what he said. You know, Jeremiah, for example, got thrown into a pit. Just all sorts of stuff happens to prophets because it's sort of like January 6th, you know, they didn't like demonstrations, so they start throwing people in jail. Okay, Israel did the same thing with prophets. So that's why he's running. The comment was, wait, not so fast there, white man. In verse 2, it is the word of the Lord came to him, saying, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself in the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. I see that two ways. Way number one is God is getting him out of the way once it started. And God says, all right, I don't want you getting beaten into changing your mind. Get out of town. I can see that. I can also see that as he starts to run and God says, all right, this is where you go. So either way. So anyway, he takes off and hides himself in the brook Cherith. And as I say, the brook Cherith is an intermittent stream on the east side of the Jordan River in the breaks that come up from the river into modern day Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. All right, so now we got to go to plan B. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Zarephath is north of Tyre on the Mediterranean coast. The thing that's interesting about it is that's where Jezebel came from. She came from Sidon. I don't know, but it's sort of like the last place people look for a fugitive is in the middle of a police station. That may be what's going on, because one of the things that's going to happen is Ahab is going to start thrashing around to all the neighboring countries trying to get Elijah back so that he can get him to turn the rain back on. And it is perhaps the case that, okay, Elijah, the last place he would expect to look. Don't know that, but I'm just guessing. So, verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, notice the Lord your God lives, as Jehovah your God lives, is what it specifically says in the scripture. So this woman recognizes him as an Israelite and recognizes that Jehovah is his God, doesn't necessarily say anything about who her gods are, just recognizes, okay, you're an Israelite, your God is Jehovah. So as Jehovah your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Not a very sanguine outlook. She's out of food, and I have no idea what the begging arrangements are in that place or any of that kind of stuff. I don't know why that's the case, but she is. The comment was, you sort of think of Hagar, who leaves with a loaf of bread on her shoulder and a jug of water. But this is a woman who's living in a town, in a house. And so I'm not sure why she's starving. I don't know anything about that society. I just don't know. But she is. She's getting ready to starve. So 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son." In other words, take this little bit that you have, your last meal, and give me some first. Verse 14. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." So she accepts him as a prophet, and she accepts him as a man of God, and she believes what he says. 15. "And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord as he spoke by Elijah." Two things going on there. Thing one, of course, is God lets Elijah know that he's prepared this widow to listen to him, and then Elijah solves her problem. Then, of course, we're going to see Elisha does virtually the same thing later on. Verse 17. "After this, the son of the mistress of the house became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.'" I got no idea what her problem is, obviously, but it's sort of like, wait a minute, you're a man of God, and I'm hosting you. How come my son just died? Very human reaction. Why didn't God do something? That kind of thing. I don't know what her sins are that she has brought to remembrance. It says that she's a widow, so one assumes that she is a legitimate widow as opposed to a prostitute or something like that, but don't know. Verse 19. "And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him in his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?'" So basically, God, what's going on here? "Then he stretched himself against the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Now, she has already trusted him with her last bit of food, which I regard as an act of faith. I regard this as a flowery thank you speech, as opposed to any real change in her understanding. But again, it says what it says. Now, let's pop up a second. Elijah has just raised somebody from the dead. Elisha will raise two people from the dead. And one of the reasons I think that's in there, and this is Johnny-ology, do with it as seems good to you, when Yeshua shows up on the scene and starts raising people from the dead and saying that he himself will be raised from the dead, That shouldn't have been anything that the Jews were unable to accept and understand. Because you have these instances in their history where people have been raised from the dead. Now, one of the things that Judaism believes is that for a certain time, the spirit hangs around. So the resurrection of this boy and of the Shunammite's son happens on the same day. So, to quote the Princess Bride, you know the Princess Bride? He's not dead, he's only mostly dead. So, the idea there is, yeah, we know Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead, but they were only mostly dead. So that's why two things happen. When Lazarus dies, Yeshua waits a full 3 days before he goes and raises him. Because that is outside of the he's only mostly dead window, according to Judaism. Once you get past 3 days, you're outside of that window where you're only mostly dead and something could bring you back. Similarly, that's why he himself was 3 days and three nights in the grave, so that there was no doubt that he also was dead, as opposed to only mostly dead. So two things. One is, of course, as I say, the Jews in Yeshua's time shouldn't have had any intellectual problem with someone being raised from the dead. The quibble that they might have made is, well, this isn't the same thing, because these two kids were only mostly dead, and this guy, Jesus, was really dead because it was 3 days, and they just came and stole his body. That's the line that Judaism took after the resurrection. But one of the things that I find really fascinating here is that God did explicitly have prophets raise people from the dead. This is arranged. It is not natural causes, if you will. I mean, the kid dies of natural causes, but the natural causes are arranged, I believe, to get these stories in the book so that they will then be available later on. So we're going to go ahead and do the prophets of Baal while we're at it. We're now down to 1 Kings 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah, at this point, is not planning to do anything. And God finally says, "Enough already. Let's go turn this off." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Remember the thing that I said earlier, when Jezebel comes down with all of her prophets of Baal, they begin persecuting followers of Jehovah. So Obadiah is, if you will, a fifth columnist in the camp of Jezebel. Verse 5, "And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals.' So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is it you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he, Obadiah, said, 'How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you.' And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. In other words, why me? 13. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So this is the showdown on Mount Carmel. I have no idea why Ahab did this, except Elijah seems to have been closest thing I can think of as a biker gang member. Never talked much, never used two words when one would do, and seems to have had an intimidating presence. One of the things that we're going to see about Ahab later on is Ahab is a weak man. He is going to be denied the purchase of a vineyard. And Jezebel is going to look at him and say, you're the king, get over it. And goes and has the owner of the vineyard killed and gives the vineyard to Ahab. Ahab doesn't do that himself. So one of the things that may be going on here is Elijah's presence has intimidated Ahab. Entirely possible. Also entirely possible that God organized it. You know, I just don't know. So anyway, we're going to have the showdown. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer a word. Notice the intimidation. It is not politically correct to stand in a crowd like that and say, you worship Jehovah. In modern parlance, you will get canceled. And that's what they're afraid of. It's social pressure. 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Everybody loves a good showdown. 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire on it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is musing or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awake. This is trash talk. 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And the idea here is a demonstration of sincerity and piety. We're making an offering of blood, and we're so sincere and so serious, we're using our own blood. See? We're not using some innocent goat. We're using our own blood. We're really serious. That's the message there. 29. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. So they're going now until the time of the afternoon sacrifice in the tabernacle. That's the time that we're talking about. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. That actually isn't very big. A sea, as I remember, is 7 quarts, basically 2 gallons. So 7 times 2 is 14 gallons. You know, around an altar with a bull, that is not a big trench. If you have the idea that this massive trench has been dug, it isn't that big. 33. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And he did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And he did it a third time. And water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So 12 jars of water, 12 stones for Israel. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and licked up the water that was in the trench. And then all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there, playing for keeps. So verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. I have no idea what's going on there. I don't know what he is eating or drinking. I don't know where he is eating and drinking. Because he's going to hop in his chariot and head back to Jezreel before the rain turns the place into mud. So 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself to the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I'm not sure how he's running faster than a chariot, except the plain of Jezreel, which is on the north side of Mount Carmel, is flat, open terrain. This is where Deborah and Barak fought the battle with Sisera. And if you read the story, what happens there is Israel is on Mount Tabor. Israel is dismounted infantry. Sisera got chariots. And typically in a flat, open piece of terrain, dismounted infantry will get crushed by chariots, which is why Israel is up on the hill where the chariots can't get to him. And if you read the story, what it says is God sent rain, and the rain turned the Jezreel Valley into mud, and the chariots bogged down so that they couldn't maneuver. And then Israel's dismounted infantry was able to go between the chariots and kill the soldiers of Sisera. So the idea here that we got rain coming, you got a chariot, O king, you need to get out of here before you get mired up to your wheels and you don't go anywhere. That's the message. Now what I don't know is how Elijah is running faster than a chariot to get to Jezreel. So anyway, next we're going to have Elijah and Jezebel, and I'm not going to start that with only 10 minutes left. The question was, what's this altar that had been broken down, that he rebuilt? Short answer is, I'm not sure. One of the things that Abraham did as he went through the land is he would build altars. So the idea that perhaps Jacob built an altar with his 12 sons, that may be an altar that Jacob built, for example, may have been an altar that somebody built because it was too far to go to the tabernacle, an unauthorized altar, if you will. I just don't know. But it was an altar to Jehovah, not an altar to a pagan god. In the book of Judges, you have got the story of the Levite who is picked up by somebody in perhaps Samaria. I'm doing this off the top of my head. He's the household priest, if you will. And when the tribe of Dan moves north, they go up the central ridge up to Lachish, and that becomes the territory of Dan. In that process, they go by the place where this Levite is been hired on as the household priest, and they scoop up the Levite and take him with them, and he becomes the priest of Dan. So I'm sort of getting the idea that things weren't nice and crisp like Moses said they should be. Do with that, it seems good to you. I don't have a better answer. The question was, Yeshua mentions the widow of Zarephath when he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown. And he says that during the time of Elijah, there were lots of widows, but God sent Elijah only to this widow who is a Sidonian, who is not an Israelite. So what he is saying is God sent his prophet, if you will, to somebody who wasn't even a believer because Israel had fallen into such spiritual disrepair. And that's why they got really upset and they ran him out of town and tried to throw him off a cliff, because he was making a comment about their spiritual state, comparing their spiritual state to the state of Israel at the time of Ahab. And oh, by the way, they're in the same part of the country. He's slapping them around, saying that you guys aren't much better than the worshipers of Baal at the time of Ahab. Yeshua was an Old Testament prophet. He comes as a prophet. His word is repent. And the whole purpose of sending a prophet is in the hopes that somebody will listen and change their mind, change things around. Now, God has got a lot of experience with humanity, and it's very rare that we turn ourselves around, but he always sends us a prophet in the hope that we will. So, as I've said, when an Old Testament prophet comes through your town, it is not to tell you what a good job you're doing. It's to tell you to repent and get yourself back on track. And that was what Yeshua was doing as he was going through Israel at his time, and Elijah was doing the same thing. He wasn't telling anybody to repent, other than you need to choose what God you want to follow here. And, oh, by the way, their God isn't able to consume a sacrifice. Our God is. Happens over and over again. I don't know of any instances where people turned around except Nineveh. Comment was that he turned the rain off because they had gone to other gods. He then gets them to turn back to God before he turns the rain back on. Good catch.